The second, last week we looked at relativism and the idea that truth is relative to an individual, or really what we focused on was that truth is relative to a culture or a society. And tonight what we're going to look at is we will look at humanism. And we'll break into that a little bit more when we get there. Could I have the house lights on? I cannot see a thing when the house lights aren't on. All I see is glare. Thank you. So as we've gone through this, I've kicked it off with the same quote. I'm going to say it one more time. This is from Ken Boa. He says, "The world will define us by default. Do nothing, and it will fill your eyes and ears with its system of values. The Word, God's Word, will define us only by discipline. We must choose to sit under its daily tutelage, or our minds will never be renewed and transformed by eternal values." So we find ourselves in a place where we either are passive and the world will define what we see as right and wrong, how we would define ourselves as humans, what truth is. If we're passive, the world will define those things for us. If we want to be active, and we do, active in our faith, then it requires us to turn to God's Word, trust that God's Word is true, and then fall in line with it. If we look at Scripture, we firmly believe that Scripture has the final authority on all matters. Now, there are certain things that Scripture isn't real clear about. When did the dinosaur come to existence and leave? The Scriptures aren't real clear about that. I could tell you some things it says about it. But on all matters, Scripture is final. On the areas where it is extremely clear, we want to be extremely clear that that is what it says. And so we believe in the authority of Scripture. We believe that, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that Scripture is God-breathed, that God breathed these words through individuals. He inspired them to write what they wrote. He used their personalities and their characteristics, but He inspired what is written down. And so when we read the Scriptures, when we read in Colossians, we're not reading the opinion of the Apostle Paul, we're reading the very Word of God. And where that leaves us is in a place where we say, do we trust this, or do we trust what's coming in around us? And that's really what's important for us. And really, this is something that's dying in the world, and in the United States in particular. Less and less people believe that the Scriptures are inspired, and less people believe that they are true. Even people who say, "I'm a Christian," say, "I don't trust this." Now, that leaves you in a place where what on earth are you going to believe? And that's what we're going through. The Scriptures are what we go to for all matters. We want the final word, we go to the Scriptures. So, as we look at this, what we've been doing is we've been doing five things. We've been examining a particular philosophy. Tonight we'll look at humanism. Then we'll look at the impact that philosophy has on the Western mind and in our culture. We'll demonstrate that influence. We'll contrast that philosophy with Scripture. And then we'll be challenged to inspect our own worldview. What do we actually believe? And then, if we truly believe these things, how would we engage others with what we believe, what God has given us? So that's what we want to do. Humanism, and we'll jump into this here. Humanism is a rationalist outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanism finds its roots in rationalism, so it makes its way back into Greek philosophy and it's made its way forward. But the idea is that we want to operate on logic. Now, the idea is we want to operate on science. Science is kind of king as you go through this. If you want to know what truth is, there's a scientific method. You follow the scientific method. If the scientific method can't explain it, then we probably don't believe it. We'll follow this. That's the humanist idea. The secular humanist believes that the scientific method and rational reason is how you figure out truth. This is from a man named Bertrand Russell. He was a British philosopher in the early 20th century. And he's speaking here in 1927 to a national secular society, and I want to read you what he says, because I think this says pretty well what humanism is. He says, "Science can teach us, and I think our own hearts can teach us, to no longer look around us for imaginary supports, no longer to invent allies in the sky, but rather look to our own efforts here below to make this world a fit place to live in, instead of the sort of places that churches in all the centuries have made it. We want to stand upon our own feet and look fair and square at the world, its good facts, its bad facts, its beauties, its ugliness. See the world as it is and not be afraid of it. Conquer the world by intelligence, and not merely by slavishly subdued by the terror that comes from it. The whole conception of God is a conception derived from ancient Oriental cruel and oppressive governing powers. It is a conception quite unworthy of free men. When you hear people in the church debasing themselves and saying they are miserable sinners and all the rest of it, it seems contemptible and not worthy of self-respecting human beings. So the idea here is that man, humanity, man and woman, are good. At our core, we are good. At our core, we desire what is good. There are those who, because of circumstances, the way things are, there's bad. But man, humanity at our core, we're good. And we desire good. Circumstances may cause us to do something, right? You run out of food and so you'll steal some bread, right? But at our core, we're good. That's the idea. And then it elevates man. Man becomes humanity. Mankind becomes not just good, but in control. And then if we're good and we're in control of where things are going, what need do we have of God? And so this is where secular humanism has led us, to a place where we say man is good, man is in control, man should do what man can do to make this world a place fit to live in, right? And man can control things like the environment and man, you know, all these different ideas that man could make these things the way that they should be. And so there's this prime importance with man and what we can do. And then there's the idea that once we're in control, we no longer have a need of God. And that's what Russell expressed in 1927. And believe it or not, that is really an impact on the Western mind. Many, many people believe and live this way. They think man is good, man is in control, man should do what man can do to make this place a good place to live, and we have no need of, as he said, an ally in the sky, an imaginary friend. And this is the primary issue with humanism, is the notion that man is good, in control, and in need of God. That's the primary issue. And I think one of the places we see this is on our college campuses. When I went to UNR, and it was an interesting experience. And I was doing some research and looking at different things, and there's a group called Summit Ministries. They're a good Bible-based group. And here's a quote from their website talking about our college campuses. He says, for example, talking about the college campuses and the impact that humanism has on them, he says, for example, the biological sciences are taught with the assumption of naturalism, which is the acknowledged starting point for evolution. Therefore, the theory from evolution, amoeba to man, is not a scientific theory to them so much as it is a philosophical belief that only nature exists. There is no God, so how could we get to where we are? It requires evolution. Then all scientific observations are straitjacketed into this philosophical constraint. In other words, if you're going to look at the world around you, it must fit evolution. If another philosophical starting point is offered, such as an idea that an intelligent designer might be involved in the origin of life, the scientific evidence supporting this idea is fought tooth and nail from the beginning it is presented in the classroom. Most religion classes at the university are also taught from a naturalistic perspective, denying the possibility of miracles, since a miracle by definition is an event with a supernatural cause. There is no supernatural cause. So a miracle could not happen. Jesus could never have turned water into wine. He could have never been raised from the dead. Science can't explain it, therefore it never happened. In psychology, students learn human beings are reducible to a combination of chemicals and electrical firings in the brain. We are just what chemicals we are and the way that our body operates. We just do what evolution has led us to be. The only version of law that is presented is positive law. In sociology, the traditional family is shunned to a more inclusive approach. Each of these perspectives corresponds with a secular humanist view on these subjects. So when we look at our universities, they really embrace this. When I went to UNR, we were required to take classes called the Core Humanities, right? You went into these classes and they taught you about, the gamut of what we believe in the Western society. And in one of those classes, they were talking about the nation of Israel. And they were describing the nation of Israel, and they actually used the Bible. He was using the Bible to say, we can see that they made it from here to here, and they were in Egypt, and they came out of Egypt, and then they were in this land. And he used the scriptures, the Bible, to say, this is what happened with the nation of Israel. Well, the next day, we go in, and he's talking about how all the things in the Bible with miracles should lead us to reject the scriptures. I kind of went, well, that sounds a little contradictory, right? Yesterday, last time we were here, you used the scriptures to describe, and I actually said this, I raised my hand. I said, last time we were here, you used the scriptures to describe how the nation of Israel came into existence and its history, but now you're saying that we should reject the scriptures because they have things like miracles in them. It seems contradictory. How do you say this is good and this is bad? How do you say I believe this part but not the other part? And the answer was a humanist view. Well, science could never confirm such a thing as a miracle. And so reject that part. And it was kind of a heated debate. I'm not going to claim that I was a perfect individual at 19 years old or that I am now. And I responded maybe not perfectly. And maybe my voice got a little elevated in a couple of my questions. But afterwards, it was really interesting. The professor pulled me aside. We're leaving the class. And he was standing by the door. He said, I want you to stay. And so I stayed, and I talked with him for a minute. And he said, you know, maybe you don't belong at a university like this. Maybe you should go. He thought he was being kind, right? Maybe you should go to their Christian universities. Maybe you should go to one of those where your worldview won't be challenged. And all I could say was, my scholarship's here, you know. It's paid for here. It's not paid for there. But our universities truly embrace this secular humanism. And really, one of the goals that I have when the students come through the youth group is I want them, if they're going to a secular university, I want them to be prepared for what they're going to face. I want them to be able to respond calmly, rationally, under control, not elevate their voice maybe the way that I did at that point in time. But I want them to be able to respond the right way. But the point here is that the rub is that science and his answer is completely dependent upon man. There's an utter rejection that there's a need for intelligent design, that a creator exists. And so what I want to do is let's contrast this with Scripture, this idea that man is good, man is in control, and without the need of a creator, without the need of God. And so let's remember why Paul wrote this book to the Colossians. He wrote to a church that he had ever, actually, these people were not people that he knew. We'll see that tonight in the way that he writes. These were not people that he knew. He did not plant this church. He had probably never been to this church. He's in prison, and he hears about the influences that are coming on the church in Colossae. And he has three things that he's dealing with, right? He's dealing with some Jewish legalism. We'll see that tonight as well. That they wanted to follow some laws. This idea that man could be good based upon observing certain things. He wanted to confront Greek philosophy, which was saying that we should elevate what we know. The things that we can know, those are what are important, which is kind of like humanism. And then the last one was Oriental mysticism, and that was the idea that you need to do certain religious practices at certain times based upon the calendar of the moon and the stars. And if you didn't do those things, the spiritual beings that exist would not be happy with you. And so that's what he was writing to confront. What we'll really see tonight is this idea that he's going to go against philosophy and he's going to go against legalism. Let's read these verses. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on my behalf, on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but is now manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory in the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. So as we break this down, what we see in 21 through 23, we see the start of our lives, the start of all human life, is alienated from God, actively hostile towards God, and engaged in evil deeds. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So the humanist says, man is good at his core. The scripture says, sorry. You were hostile in mind towards God, engaged in evil deeds. Alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Good at your core. Not so much, right? And so when we look at the scriptures, we have to go, well, what is God talking about here? The world would tell us that we're good. What are the scriptures saying here? And what we know from the scriptures is that man made all things good, and He gave man the ability to choose. He gave the man the ability to make a decision. Right, and he places the tree in the garden, and there's this decision: who am I going to side with? God said, "Don't do that. Anything else is yours. Don't do that." Satan whispered in my ear and said, "You can be like God. Go for it." What are we going to choose? Mankind chose the rebellion that Satan was leading. Mankind chose to go against God. The scriptures would teach that through Adam and our lineage back to him, all people are born in this fallen state. We're born evil. We're born alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds towards God. That is Scripture's definition of mankind. Then it says, but to the glory of God, He has brought us back into brand new relationship with Him. 22, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Whoa. So man is, according to the scriptures, man is hostile towards God, alienated from Him, and engaged in evilness towards Him. And yet through God's love, He seeks us out. Through God's love and through His Son, through the gospel, Jesus Christ coming, God becoming man and living a sinless life, dying in our place and dealing with our sins, we have been reconciled, brought back into brand new relationship. Not a relationship where He goes, well, I remember that one time you did this, and there was this other time you did this, and yesterday, actually 2 minutes ago, you did. No, He's not. None of that is there. We're reconciled. We're brought back into a brand new relationship where every sin is dealt with, and there is only a recollection of who He has made us. He has, in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The scriptures say that mankind starts out evil, hostile towards God, alienated from Him. And through the gospel, So the scriptures say at our core, we're completely messed up. And through the gospel, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Radical spiritual transformation. This is who you were, far from God, who I was, who far from God, hostile towards Him, doing, performing evil deeds, and now, through the gospel, brand new. Your relationship with Him was rebellious. Your relationship with Him was completely against Him, and now, co-heir, family member, brand new. That's what the scripture teaches about our core. And the only way that our core gets transformed is through the gospel. It doesn't say, try real hard. It doesn't say, work out some rules. It doesn't say, make the world a place fit to live in. No, it doesn't say any of those things. It says, trust God. The only way to be saved is by placing faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The only way to have a new core, a righteous core, a part at the depth of who we are, the only way to be right is through the gospel. And the obvious contrast with humanism is that humanism finds humanity as good at their core, responsible for the course of history, and in no need of God. But the scriptures say humanity is far from God and actively hostile towards Him. One might argue, if you look at what humanism is actually teaching, Romans 1:22 and 23 says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the corruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And this is exactly what humanism does. I don't need God anymore. Let me exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the form of a corruptible man. Good. We don't need Him. Humanism deifies man and rejects the need and even the very existence of God. Stark contrast between what the scriptures say about man and our relationship with God and what the world says. Stark contrast. If we look at 1:24 through 29, we see here Paul gives answers as to why he does what he does. Paul writes from prison to the church in Colossae, and his statement about filling up what is lacking, if you look at verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on my behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." What this is not saying, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, this is not saying that Jesus came up short in His redemptive work. He's not saying that I need to do something to save you. He's not saying that anyone needs to do anything to save anyone from sin. Christ's redemptive work was complete. What He's talking about here is His ministry. He's talking about what's taken place in His ministry. If you read Acts 9, 15, and 16, Jesus talks about the type of ministry that He's going to give Paul and how he's going to suffer for His name's sake. And so He's talking about the ministry that God has given him. God has given him this ministry where He's going to proclaim and there will be suffering. It's not that Jesus came up short on the cross and we need to do more to be saved. It's just that He left us here in order to proclaim. And when we proclaim and when we're straightforward about this, oftentimes there will be backfiring. There will be something that comes back at us. And that's what happened throughout Paul's ministry. He went around, he proclaimed the truth, he told the truth, he proclaimed the gospel, and in many places, people fired back at him, in many places, violently. If you read the history of the early church, there's persecution after persecution after persecution. And what they were doing is they're proclaiming the singular way to know God, the singular way to be in right relationship with God. And because of that, people don't really care for that, and they respond to them negatively. Verses 28 and 29 highlight the main point here. Ministry is about proclaiming Christ and laboring for the maturity of all people in Christ. He talks about his ministry. I rejoice in my sufferings. Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden in past generations, but is now manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was a mystery what God was going to do. The people knew that He was going to send a Savior. The Jewish people understood that. They knew that a Messiah was coming. But it was a mystery as to when. It was a mystery as to how. And that is why largely some of the Jewish people rejected him. It was because we had different ideas and you didn't fulfill them. But now this mystery is made known. Jesus Christ came. He dealt with sin. He paid for sin. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. And now this mystery is made known and all people can be a part of God's family. And he says, we proclaim him, Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. See, the humanist finds the greatest good, as Russell said, to convince us to no longer look around for imaginary supports, to no longer invent allies in the sky, but rather look to our own efforts here below to make the world a place fit to live in. That's the humanist view. Do it on your own. Don't look to imaginary supports. Don't invent allies in the sky. Rather, right, God's fake, science can't explain him, so there's no way he could exist. But rather look to our own efforts. The scriptures say that you can't be complete without Christ. The scriptures say that the purpose for which we live here on earth is to proclaim him and admonish every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in himself. No, complete in Christ. This is why he does what he does, and he does it according to God's power. The humanist view says, you got it on your own. You're good on your own. You can do it on your own. Scripture says, no. You need Christ. Two, 1 through 5. Teach us to keep growing in Christ. Don't be deluded or come to wrong belief based on false reasoning. Don't go for persuasive arguments. Don't be talked into leaving Christ for human thinking. These verses really nail on the head what we've been talking about these last 3 weeks. It says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are in Laodicea, that's an area near Colossae, and for those who have not personally seen my face. Remember, Paul didn't plant these churches here. He probably never met these people. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance and of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ in himself, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. That word delude has the idea of coming to the wrong conclusion based upon the facts. We can look around us, even Russell referenced the facts. Let's look at the world for what it is, right? We can see certain things, we can observe certain things, we can see that there's good, we can see that there's bad. Let's make the best of it in our own strength. That would be a wrong conclusion. To look around at the world and say, there's some good, there's some bad, let's figure it out on our own, would be a wrong conclusion. The right conclusion would be to look at who Christ, who God is, look at His love, look at the Scriptures, understand who our Creator is, the relationship that He created us to have with Him, and understand from that why we're here. And understand from that the only way that this world gets whole, the only way that this world gets better, is through its Creator, through Christ. There is no human effort that will ever bring about a world which is perfect. It won't happen. The only way the perfection happens is when Christ returns and He deals with evil. We talked about this last week. Paul referenced it. He deals with evil. He binds evil. He casts evil away. And He starts a new heaven and a new earth. That's what the Scriptures say He's going to do. And through that, we can attain a place befit to live in. Only through God. But I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. Now, sometimes these things sound good. I was reading some of Russell's other writing, and he was talking about the problem of evil and some of these things. And you're going, man, it makes sense. I see what he's saying there. But it sure doesn't line up with Scripture. And when you find yourself in a place like that, hey, it sounds good. It makes sense. Sure doesn't line up with Scripture. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Hey, it sounds good. It makes sense. Doesn't line up with Scripture. I'm writing so that you'll have good discipline and stability in your faith in Christ. Don't fall for human thinking. Don't fall for thinking that says you don't need God. Don't fall for thinking that says there's no creator. Don't fall for thinking that says you're good on your own. Don't go for it. I'm writing so that you'll have good discipline and stability in your faith in Christ. Sometimes you read those things and you go, man, it sounds good. Sounds rational. I think I could go for it. Sure doesn't line up with Scripture. And in that instance, you have a couple options. You could say, well, let me lay what man says on top of Scripture and let's make Scripture fit. Let's make Scripture fit. I have these ideas that I agree with. I like them. I'm going to lay them on top of Scripture and let's make Scripture fit. You could reject Scripture altogether, or you could go, God's Word, inerrant, infallible, breathed by Him, right here in front of me. I'm going to go with what it says. Amen. Amen. And that's where we are. We want to be in a place where we say amen to the Scriptures. This is true. This is right. Don't go. Don't go for it. Don't be convinced. 2-6, he says, this is like, just in case you missed it, stay strong in Jesus, make sure no one deceives you, and remember who Jesus is. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted in Him, and now being built up in Him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the Word, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, not in anything else, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. Just in case you missed it, stay strong in Jesus, make sure no one deceives you, and remember who Jesus is. Don't go for the false stuff. It's coming all over the place, and that's really the point of this series. There's all these different philosophies coming at us, all these different ways of seeing the world coming at us, and yet there is one clear truth that exists from God, and He's laid it out on the pages of Scripture, and we can know who created us. We can know why He created us. We can know the kind of relationship He created us to have with Him. We can know that we blew it and we sinned. We can know that we were broken at our core, completely broken at our core, and that through the gospel, Jesus Christ, God became man, dealt with our sins, died on the cross, canceled out the debt against us, was buried, and raised us up to new life as He was raised. We can know these things. We don't have to wonder. Verses 2 through 11, there is a fundamental issue with humanity that legalism cannot right, but Jesus can and did. Furthermore, no spiritual force can take away what Jesus did. He says, and in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by circumcision in Christ. You don't need to follow the Jewish law. The Jewish law had its purpose. You read Galatians, the purpose of the law was to show us our need of a Savior. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ. The reason that the law was given was to show us that we couldn't do it on our own. The law was given so that an idea like humanism, that we're good on our own, could be made for what it is, foolishness. There's no way we could do it on our own. And so you can't do it on your own, yet God has brought about in you a change that the law couldn't bring about. That's what He's saying when He's talking about circumcision. God has brought about in you a change that the law could not bring about. And through that, He has removed the body, your body of flesh. When He's talking about our body of flesh, He's talking about the power that sin has on us. And now, what we know about our bodies, what we know about who we are and in our current condition here on earth, is that in our current condition, we do have the force that sin still pulls us. The Scripture says that the flesh, our flesh, this body that we live in, still pulls us to sin. We still deal with temptation. Everybody in here knows that, right? There's nobody in there who's like, well, I'm not tempted to do anything wrong, because we all know that we are, right? And so we know that that exists, but God has removed the power that the flesh has over us because He's given us the Holy Spirit. Because we have the Holy Spirit, because God Himself dwells inside of us, and when we come to a place where the flesh pulls and tempts us and draws us, we have the ability to submit to the Holy Spirit, seek His guidance, and walk with righteousness because of the power that God gives us. The law could not bring these things about. Only Christ could. And then he says, having been buried with him in baptism, here's the implication of us with Christ in his death. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You were once broken at your core. We all start that way. We all start broken at our core and in our relationship with God. And through faith in Christ, we can be unbroken, made brand new, placed into His death, burial, and resurrection, and raised to newness of life, made new at our core, given a new heart, have the Spirit of God dwell within us, and then we can walk right because of what God has done. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, through Christ. And just here it is one more time. Hey, you're good at your core. When you were dead in your transgressions, it doesn't line up. When you were dead in your transgressions, we all the idea that we're good and in control and without need of God, it just doesn't work. But that's what humanism says. And so if we want to look at our own worldview, the lie from the very beginning is that man could be like God and in turn have no need of Him. I go over to my dad's every Thursday, and he owns a machine shop, and I do some work with him. And I was talking to him about this series, and he said, you know, those philosophies, they all go back to the original lie, every single one of them. Every single one of them goes back to the idea that we could be like God, that we could determine truth for ourselves. Every single one of them. And sometimes you hear something, you go, well, I know that's true. And it is. The lie from the very beginning is that we could be like God. Satan shows up and he says, hey, you could be like God. You don't need Him. You don't need Him. Do whatever you want. Determine truth for yourself. And every philosophy just takes a different form of that lie. Existentialism says you can figure it out on your own based upon your experiences. Relativism says you can figure it out on your own based upon your own individual preference, or look around at your culture and they'll have the right idea. Humanism says, hey, you have no need of God because you're good at your core. You don't need Him. Matter of fact, He's just an imaginary ally in the sky. You've never seen Him. You don't know that He's real. Science could never prove such a thing, so it couldn't be. They're all just different forms of the same lie. So we have to look at ourselves and say, what do we believe? Do we believe what Scripture says? Or do we take what the world says and place it over Scripture? Or do we just say, well, you know what, never mind, we don't need this thing. And if we want to look at engaging others in these areas, this is another quote from Ken Boa. He says, other-centered relationships that express the love of Christ are the currency of heaven. They're the currency of heaven. We need to look at others in a way that says, we care. We need to look at others in a way that says, Christ cares. And because Christ cares, and because Christ loves, and because Christ died, and because Christ was buried and He was raised from the dead, I'm going to move based on that. And sometimes we might get punched in the mouth when we share. We might be told, hey, maybe you should go to a different school. Hey, maybe you should just shut up at work. Hey, maybe fill in the blank. That's how it is now in the United States. It could go somewhere else real quick. That's why I think the election that we face on Tuesday is so important, because there is a biblical worldview, and within this biblical worldview, we understand that government was put in place by God to perform justice. That's why government exists. Government exists to be a rewarder to those who do good and a terror to those who do evil. That's why government exists. And when we look at this election, we're faced with not the greatest choices, but there is one that will more likely uphold justice. There is one that will more likely put justices in place that will uphold the idea of rewarding good and being a terror to those who do evil. That's why this election is so important. But when we engage others around us, it's not the idea that we're better. Do you remember what it says here? You were dead in your transgressions. You were hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, alienated from God. That's who we were. And who reconciled us? Our own efforts? He has reconciled you. Through His death, burial, and resurrection, He has made us new. He has given us new relationship. Nobody does it on their own. We have to remember that. Because sometimes it becomes easy to be conceited and prideful as we engage others and feel like I'm better and I've got this figured out and you don't. And it's not the point. These other center relationships that express the love of Christ, you look at Jesus in the Scriptures, He didn't wander around and say, hey, you're good, stay the way you are. He didn't do that. He said, repent and believe. And so we carry this message to say, repent, believe, change the way that you think, make a change, a 180, and come back to God. But we do it in a humble way. We do it in a loving way. We engage others as though they're more important than us, and we genuinely care about their spiritual condition. If Christians in America genuinely cared about the spiritual condition of those around them, there'd be a lot more evangelism. There wouldn't be this, I couldn't do that, and I don't have what it takes. If we genuinely cared about the spiritual condition of those around us, there'd be a lot more evangelism. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, as we've gone through this series and we've looked at the book of Colossians, I find myself in awe of you, Jesus. Looking at how the Scriptures described you in chapter 1, Creator, Eternal One, complete on your own. And as we look at you this week, Jesus, just the unbelievable things you do through the gospel, taking us evil, hostile, alienated from you, reconciling us back to you through your love. And that's really what we have, as 2 Corinthians describes it. You've left us here with this ministry of reconciliation, the task of sharing. Come back to Jesus. The task of sharing, we all need Him. And the response from people, Lord, all we can do is pray. And so within us, I pray that you create within us a desire to care about the spiritual condition of others, not be afraid to engage it, but seek the opportunities you lay before us. Pray that we wouldn't be deluded or come to the wrong conclusion based upon some argument that we hear, but side with Scripture. Every single time, Lord, may you move us to side with Scripture. And so I pray these things in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus, who has saved us, brought us back from alienation into your family, who has changed us from being hostile to friendly, and now gives us the power to not be engaged in evil, but in righteousness. So we thank you for what you've done, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.